Okay, this morning we are going to be continuing on in our study of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5 is the passage in particular that we'll be looking at, so you can go ahead and turn there. Last week, of course, was Easter, the day that we observe Easter, and our worship meeting was centered on that, as well as the teaching time afterwards, and thinking about reflecting on the Lord's resurrection is not all that unusual for our worship meetings, but during that meeting last week, it was especially poignant to me as I sat and listened to the things that were shared and then, again, the message afterwards, because I couldn't help but think of the context of these first few chapters in Acts that we've been looking at, and thinking of the people the saints who were there, and the fact that they had just lived through what we have been, what we are were celebrating, that they have just seen Christ and his resurrection and his ascension, and how awesome that must have been for them. It's awesome for us even as we sit here and talk about it, well, annually, but more regularly than that. But to actually have been there and witnessed that really must have been incredible. As I typically do, I like to set a little bit of context for our chapter and just do a quick review of what we've seen so far in Acts in the first four chapters. As I mentioned, the ascension of Christ is very the very first thing that is documented here in chapter 1. And following that, we see the church, the very beginning of the church as it's started. We see the reestablishing of the 12 disciples as well in chapter 1, as Matthias takes the place of Judas. In chapter 2, we see the church as it's coming together. We see the first Pentecost. We see the believers there as they are coming together, and they are just overwhelmed and filled with the Spirit. And Peter is proclaiming Christ boldly, proclaiming his death, his resurrection, and there's a call to salvation there. And we see just thousands of people. I think the number 3,000 is mentioned there. In one single day, we see 3,000 people come to Christ. And it's just a testament to how the Lord is working with those people. In chapter 3, we see the healing of the lame man, the man who is lame from birth, and what a miracle that is. This man who everyone had seen, he was at the steps of the temple day after day, and the scripture says he was over 40 years old. So people were very familiar with this man, and for him to be healed miraculously, of course, he runs around and proclaims his healing and gives glory to God. And it provides opportunity again for Peter to speak to the people, to talk to them about Jesus. Jesus, who they killed in ignorance, he kind of gives them that they did it in ignorance, but again, finds opportunity to preach to the people. Because of this, in chapter 4, Peter and John are then taken by the Jewish leaders and thrown into prison. These leaders are just coming off of having to deal with Jesus, right? They had just killed Jesus. They thought they had put this problem to rest, and now they're having to deal with it in a whole new way. Throwing Peter and John into prison, they probably were hoping would be kind of a scare tactic and would allow them to reason with them, to get them to stop what they were doing. And that's what they do the next day when they pull them out of prison. They instruct them to quit preaching the way they have been, to quit getting the people so riled up, and to quit using the name of Jesus. They say that a couple of times. But Peter and John, of course, are unable to do that, and they say as much. If you let us go, we are going to continue to preach because We cannot be silent. We cannot just ignore what we have seen and heard to this point. Unable to really dispute what they've seen, the Sanhedrin lets them go. You know, they were amazed by the boldness with which Peter and John were speaking. I think that they probably were astounded by the miracle that they had just performed and really did not have any reason to hold them at that point. So they let them go, probably hoping for the best, but I think we see that it doesn't work out the way they had hoped. So we are to John chapter 5. I'm actually going to review a few verses from John 4. Most of the commentaries that I referred to when studying for today also include the last few verses of Acts 4. And again, it provides context for the story in 5. So if you go ahead and turn to Acts 4, we'll start in verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land and houses sold them, brought the money from the sale, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. Quite a picture that we see here. Again, we see the continuation of the church as it's growing. We see the apostles here. They are leading this group of people, and they're doing it with great power, it says in verse 33. They're preaching to the people. They've just healed this man, and we can see the power of God just continuing to grow and to be shown through the apostles. And we'll see it to continue even more in the passages to come. It also says that, you know, the apostles were exhibiting great power. It says that there was great grace upon all of them. The people were eager to share among each other, and they wanted to make sure that there was no one that had need. The believers here we see are unified. Daryl alluded to this 2 weeks ago when he spoke. Those who believed were one heart and soul, we see in 32. These people weren't motivated so much by generosity. Of course, what they were doing was generous, but I think their ultimate motivation was to gain unity with those who were among them. Excuse me. These believers are like-minded. They are of one mind and one goal. They're selfless. And because of that, we see that they're satisfied. There's none among them who are in need. This model of sharing that we see here is quite an impressive model of kind of a utopian situation. We see it first mentioned back in chapter 2, this idea of everyone sharing, donating to a particular cause, or to the cause of the needs of everyone. But with a group this size, you know, again, there's thousands of people who have come together who are following Christ. And with a group this size, there undoubtedly were those among them that had great need. There were people who very likely, because of their newfound faith, had been possibly disowned by their family. There were people who may have lost their jobs because of what they have chosen, the decision to follow Christ. And so there were people here who had need. And so there were others who had excess or who had these resources who were willing to part with these things. And again, all motivated by unity. These people were not possessive of their possessions. If there was a stock market and it were based on people's value for their material possessions, it's like the stock market just crashed, right? Because nobody really seemed to care. They were willing to donate what they had for the betterment of everyone. Some people will look at this and say it's a form of communism, and that is, of course, not the case. In communism, the idea there is what's mine is yours. I'm sorry, what's yours is mine, but these people were approaching it the exact opposite, what's mine is yours. Continuing on in verse 36, we have an example. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So here we have one individual called out from among all these believers, and it's Barnabas. This is Luke's opportunity to introduce us to Barnabas, who we will, of course, see in the future many times in Scripture. He's mentioned 34 times in the New Testament and 29 times in the book of Acts alone. So Barnabas is quite a large figure. Barnabas' name means son of encouragement, and that is quite an appropriate name. I think we will find as we look at Barnabas and as we study Acts, I encourage you to look at this too, because just about every time when Barnabas is mentioned in Acts, it's in some way he's performing some act of encouragement or trying to build unity, and it's a pretty neat picture to see. But he's really a man of character. So why does Luke choose Barnabas at this point to call him out and to single him out for what he's doing? I think there's several reasons for that. Of course, as I've mentioned, he's quite a character. He's a man of character, and he's a good one to promote. But he's also a good example when he's providing context for what we're going to see here in 5 is what is a very bad example. I think Barnabas shows that if we set our hearts and our minds and our attitudes right before God, that we can be used greatly by Him. One thing that I learned that I had never really paid attention to before, but I think plays in here. Barnabas is called, it's mentioned that he's a Levite, which I've always just glossed right over, but Levites apparently were not able to own property in Palestine at this time. And I'm not sure of the reason for that. I didn't really pursue that study too far, but the fact that he had land, I think, was remarkable. Maybe it was back in Cyprus, where he was from. It doesn't really say, but the fact that he was still willing to part with land, which was probably hard for him to come by and certainly hard for him to now replace, I think just really lends to the level of his sacrifice and the gift that he was giving. We will see Barnabas later on in Acts as he disciples Paul, brings Paul into the ministry and to the leadership in Jerusalem. We see him establish a church in Antioch. He leaves Jerusalem and goes to Antioch, and then later he kind of spearheads a gift back to the churches and the needy saints in Jerusalem from Antioch. So Barnabas is quite a good example, especially in the context of this passage. Now we move on to the bad example. We see this good example, this good gift by Barnabas. Now we see a catastrophic gift of Ananias and Sapphira. Chapter 5. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and fear seized all who had heard what happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. This is quite a quite a sobering account. This is, I have to admit, this is one of those passages that as a kid, when I would read this, it frightened me. It's really kind of a scary passage. And at a glance, it almost kind of seems a little bit unfair, a little harsh, if you just look at it on the surface. And many liberal scholars will point to this passage to argue against those who say we have a God of love. They will say, they'll point to this passage and say, you worship a God of wrath and vengeance. And again, it just looking at these verses, apart from anything else, it may kind of seem that way on the surface, because after all, Ananias, it was just a simple lie, right? It wasn't really any big deal. And I think our society today would promote that form, that line of thinking. A lie today is really not even frowned upon and even accepted and encouraged in certain circumstances. But this was a grievous lie. Peter says, Satan has entered Ananias' heart and he has lied to the Holy Spirit. Those are very serious accusations. We are warned in Scripture many times not to test God. And we see that in a few verses with Sapphira. She's accused of testing the Spirit. Excuse me, I've been dealing with this cough for a little while now, and I'm just getting over it. But this is a very scary account. We see as Ananias comes in, there's many of these believers have been doing what we've been talking about. They've been bringing and laying these possessions down, or the funds from their possessions. And Ananias comes in and does the same thing, and probably expecting a positive reception, a positive reaction. And instead, what's he met with? Immediately, he's challenged by Peter. And it appears that Peter is somehow privy to what Ananias is doing through some sort of divine intervention, some sort of insight, because he doesn't even ask Ananias any details. At least they're not recorded here. He does not ask Ananias about the nature of his gift. He immediately challenges him and asks him why he has done this. Of course, Ananias does it in full knowledge of his wife Sapphira. She is not here with him at this point, which may indicate that this is Ananias' idea. Maybe it was his plot, but she certainly was part of it. She was in agreement with it. But Peter says, why have you done this? Why have you let Satan fill your heart? Again, it seems harsh because this is Ananias' property to begin with. He was under no obligation. None of these people were under any obligation to sell what they had and to donate it. But they did it on need, and they did it as a way to serve the Lord. But I think it's clear in the text here that was not the goal that Ananias and Sapphira had. They had other goals. They sought the glory of man rather than that of God. And so what they donated was not the whole sum. And it even says that they weren't obligated to give everything. But I think the problem that we see here is that they gave the impression that what they were giving was their all when it wasn't. And that is exactly what they were being judged for. Verse 7, we hear the second half of this. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How can you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. so just as Ananias had come in and had been swiftly judged and paid the price for the deception, we see the same thing with Sapphira. A little bit different in the way it happened. She's at least given an opportunity to defend herself, right? She's asked by Peter if this was her intention. Clearly, she doesn't know what's going on. She does not know what's happened with Ananias. She was gone. She comes in unaware. And she's immediately confronted by Peter. But he at least gives her the opportunity to speak for herself. And he asks her, is this what you have done? Is this how much you sold? Is the amount that you gave, the amount you sold your land for? And she said yes. Another reason why I think it's clear that the judgment here is so harsh and so swift is because we need to consider the context, what was going on at this time. This is, again, the early church. We see it growing leaps and bounds. We see thousands being added on a daily basis. And people are being unified. They're coming together. They love one another. They are coming together as a family. These are people from all over the area, but they're acting like a family and they love one another. They're being unified. And nothing is more divisive to unity than deception and lies. And that's exactly what Ananias and Sapphira were trying to do. They were being deceptive. They were trying to use the mask of holiness, but what they had in mind was deception, and that really could not be left unchecked. The phrase that's used in both verses 2 and 3, where Peter talks to Ananias, there's the phrase that he kept back. That's the original Greek for that is pronounced nophizo, I believe. And it's interesting because I looked at that. He kept back a portion. That word means to separate for oneself, to embezzle, to pilfer, to loot. And I find that interesting, that the meaning of that word, we find it only one other time in the New Testament. It's always a negative connotation. But this is money that was originally his own, and yet with it, he was embezzling and pilfering and looting. And it just shows that the gesture that he was trying to show, trying to give the illusion that he was doing, he was trying to give money in the wrong way. That money was supposed to be for the use of everyone, for the community, and he was stealing from them. This example, this story, is reminiscent of others that we see in Scripture. In Leviticus, we see the story of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire, if you remember, and they were instantly judged for that. They were consumed. In Joshua 7, we see Achan. He stole silver and gold and other material possessions, things that were forbidden for the Israelites to take, and he went and he hid those things under his tent. And when approached, when confronted with that sin, again, we see swift judgment come upon him, upon his family, and all of his possessions, which were destroyed. Another example of Uzzah we see in 2 Samuel. This is another one of those stories where it almost seems unfair. The way the judgment was executed. He is the man who tried to steady the ark when it was being transported and one of the oxen stumbles. He reaches out and he touches the ark to stop it, to steady it, and he is judged because of his disobedience. The Israelites were told not to touch it. Even in that passage, even David was angered at the Lord for the way he handled that. He felt it was unfair and harsh, but it just shows that we have a holy God. He's unable to tolerate sin. And again, that's what we see here with Ananias and Sapphira. We see good examples in Scripture. The story of the example of the widow with the two mites is a excellent example that we see of giving and someone who does it with the right attitude. And that's really what we're getting at here. That's the crux of the matter, I believe, is the attitude, our motives in our giving. And in our other actions, it's really the motives that we have that are behind what we do that are what's important. It's not some of what we give. It's not the acts that we do, but it's the motive. Abraham was willing to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, and God saw Abraham's willingness to obey, his intentions to follow through with what God had told him to do, because of the faith that he had in God fulfilling his promises to him. So those are some good examples that we have. So how is this section to be applied to us? What are we to learn? I think I've kind of touched on it. It's our motives. It's what our goals are in all that we do. This passage was hard for me to prepare for. You know, all of them are kind of hard for me to prepare for, honestly. But some of the other messages I've given in the past have been passages that were difficult because there might have been multiple interpretations, just tough scriptures to see what the Lord has for us there. This passage, on the other hand, I think is pretty straightforward, but it's extremely convicting. On a personal level, I think of this, I read this example, this story, and I think of all the times that I have done something, and it might have been something good, something even here among you, that I did with the wrong intentions. I did with the goal of accepting, getting praise, getting recognition for what I was doing, completely disregarding what my real goal should have been. And it saddens me. I was pretty bummed out at times when I was preparing because it's just all those things that I'm not going to receive reward for. I'm glad that I haven't been struck down dead. I'll say that. But it's a real problem, I think, that a lot of people deal with. And we are really instructed, the purpose of this, I believe, is to show us that we need to be mindful of what our motives are. The irony in it is if we have the right motives, if we follow the Lord's will in giving or whatever, service, whatever it may be, and we do it with the right motives, we are likely still going to receive that praise, right? We are still going to get that from people naturally, but we will also receive treasure for what we do in heaven. And I think we should really set our eyes on that. 2 Corinthians 8, 13 and 14 says, "Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality." And this is kind of going back to the model of the people providing and giving things to each other. But the reason I read this now is because the goal in everything should be equality or unity in everything that we do. Our giving can be done in multiple ways, not just with money, but our time, our gifts, our resources. I've alluded to that. But our motives are most important. God absolutely hates hypocrisy, and he makes that quite clear. We see giving can be done for the wrong reasons. We see that clearly with Ananias and Sapphira. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Just recently, I had a situation with one of my daughters, and I won't name her, but I had a situation where I was talking with her and asked her if she had done something, and she said no, she hadn't. And I know my daughters well enough when I can usually tell when they're telling the truth and when they're not telling the truth. And I could tell that her answer was not honest. And so I asked it again in a different way, and I got the same answer. No, I didn't do that. And her answer was a little more reluctant and a little more guarded. So I asked her a third time, did you do this? And her mouth kind of curled up, and she said, no, I didn't do this. And so obviously this was a problem that I had to deal with. And I asked her one more time. I said, you might be able to fool me, and you might be able to fool lots of people around you. And of course I had this passage in my mind when I was talking to her. I said, but keep in mind, you cannot fool God. God can see your heart. God knows what you've done. Even if I was not in the room, God knows what you've done. And so I ask you one more time, did you do this? Yes, I did. She immediately admitted it. And I was grateful for that to it wasn't really a scare tactic. I kind of felt a little like I scared her. But I was facing her with the reality that God can see all that she does. And I was joyful that when faced with that reality, she realized that and admitted her fault, and we were able to move on from that. That's what Ananias and Sapphira failed to do, though. God loves a cheerful giver. And we are encouraged to do that very same thing. In Romans 12:8, it says that we are to give with generosity. We are to do it willingly. Generosity is what the NIV says, and the ESV, I believe. We are to give with liberality, is the way the New King James interprets that. We're to give with sincerity is the way the New American Standard translates it. And the King James just simply puts it, to give with simplicity. And I think that's a very good way to put it. Give it with simplicity. We are not to have mixed motives in giving or in our actions. We are to have a singular motive, and that is to honor God. One other thing to point out here, in particular as it relates to Sapphira, one of my previous messages was on 1 Peter 3, where it talks about wives and husbands, their roles with each other, and wives are instructed there that they are to be submissive to their husbands. And one or two of the commentators pointed to this and the fact that Ananias may have been the driving force behind this deception, but Sapphira was given the opportunity to speak for herself. And she may have lied, perpetuated this lie because of submission. We aren't told, but one thing to make clear in this example is that wives are not to submit in a situation like this where it leads to sin. God never has us to do anything unto sin. And that's something that I think we all need to, as husbands, we need to be mindful of, not to lead our families in the wrong ways, but as well as those who are following, wives who are submitting, to keep that in mind, that they are to stand up for what they know to be right and not to follow it leadership if it is misguided. Picking up our passage in verse 12, the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on them, fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all of his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." So on the heels of this bad example, we switch gears and we're going back to looking at the church and what was going on there with the group as a whole. And it's just amazing to me as I read these verses. We don't have a whole lot of time to look at them exhaustively. You could probably speak a whole message on just these last 10 verses, but it's really amazing when you look at it. In John 14, Jesus told the disciples, "Greater things than these you will do." And what he was telling them is the miracles that he had been performing were astounding to people. He was healing the sick. He was raising the dead. And he says, "Greater things than these you will do." And we see exactly that coming to pass here in these verses. When Jesus was walking about from town to town, you recall that people would come to him, would flock to him, and many were just hoping to be able to reach out and touch his garment, right? Their faith was, they felt, if I could just touch his garment, then I can be healed. And, of course, that happened. Here, we see people coming out just hoping that Peter's shadow falls across them. And they didn't even have to make contact. That was remarkable that he was able to exhibit that sort of power. Of course, he did it in the Lord's name. And but just an amazing scene that's going on here. It says in 13, no one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. So there are some people who saw what was going on, had just seen the judgment that was cast upon Ananias and Sapphira, and even though they saw the people, the way they were reacting, and the things that were being done, they wanted to keep their distance because of the awesome power that was associated with it. But still, despite that, in 14, more and more people continued to come and to believe in the Lord. So, again, it's just the church, this very same church that you and I are part of today. This is the infancy of it. This is the very beginning of it. And we can see how mightily it was growing. At the end of chapter 4, we saw Peter and John arrested. And here again, we see the Jewish leaders running out of patience, and they arrest all the apostles at this point, not just Peter and John, and they throw them into jail. And I find it comical almost because of their attempts to try to get these guys to shut up. Everything they're trying is just backfiring on them, right? We saw them react to the healing of the lame man, just one guy, in chapter 3, and now people are being healed in droves by the apostles. So this is completely out of their control. They have lost any hope of trying to bottle this up. Yet they still continue to try to squelch it. it's also amazing to me just the boldness, and some of the other men have talked about this in some of the previous chapters, but to see the contrast of the apostles, and Peter in particular, you know, we saw him, it just wasn't more than a few months ago when Jesus was still alive. We see him being this impulsive figure. We see him acting out, and we see him cowering and running away when challenged by a young girl. and to see him turn in such a way to now be able to perform these miracles and to speak with such boldness is just amazing. And the very same God, as I've mentioned, it's the very same God that we worship today that was able to perform these miracles and these things through Peter and the apostles. So the apostles are thrown in jail. It says this time they're thrown in public jail, probably as an attempt to make more of an example out of them. And it just backfires again. You know, it's funny because they do this thing publicly, and by doing it publicly, they really open themselves up, because when it backfires, as it does, they are humiliated. But during the night, the angel of the Lord comes and opens the doors, and they are brought out. And again, what are they told to do? To go into the temple and to continue to preach. So there's no stopping them. There's no getting them to be quiet. They've already said that this is exactly what they're going to do, and it is what they continue to do. I will save the rest of this. I can continue, but I'll save the rest for next week when John does the second half of this chapter. But I just want you to think about the things that we've talked about, and to encourage you to always check your motives and check your mindset in all that you do. Not only with giving, a lot of people draw parallels and get instructions or think this is guidelines for tithing. And there's certainly lessons that can be learned and applied to the way we give, to the way we tithe. And I think that's clear. But I think there's a lot more to this passage than tithing. I think it applies to our lives across the board. And again, that we are to do things knowing that God knows our motives in all that we do, and to have that reign preeminent in our minds, I believe is really what we need to gather from this. And also to see the examples. We have the example of Barnabas early on, and we now see the apostles and Peter and what they're able to do by allowing themselves to be used by God. And to know that we can be used in the same way, or maybe not in exactly the same way. It's hard to imagine our shadows are going to be healing people, but we don't know what the Lord is capable of. He is capable of doing that. With him, all things are possible. But bottom line is, I think we need to keep in mind that we can be used by him, and we need to make ourselves available in that way. This morning, we read from Romans 6, and just wanted to close by rereading a couple of those verses. Romans 6, verse 11, says, "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness." Let's go ahead and close. God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the many, many lessons that are in it, and things that you have for us there, the guidelines that you give us for the way that you would have us to live. They are so clear, and yet we so often choose to go our own way and disregard your instructions to us. We see this example here, first of Ananias and Sapphira, and what a sad example it is, but what a startling reminder it is to us of your power, also of your hatred for sin and deception. We pray that you would help us to lead our lives apart from hypocrisy, that we would lead our lives truly with the interest of each other ahead of our own, and that we would all be unified together as one body, as we see these early believers in Acts. Pray that we would look to honor you in all that we do, that we would not do anything with dual motives, that we would not try to honor you but also receive a little bit back for ourselves. We know that that is like leaven that spoils the whole lump, and so we pray that we will be able to remove this practice from us, and to focus on you, focus on in everything that we do, focus on doing it for you with the right motives. We thank you for the good examples that we also see here, particularly that of Barnabas and the way that he was used by you. In this instance, he's called the son of encouragement, and certainly what he did was an encouragement to those who saw it and to those who benefited from it. And we pray that we could also, as Barnabas, look to encourage each other and to look out for the needs of others, again, ahead of our own. We thank you for the time this morning that we could gather and worship you, and for the time that we could study your word now. And pray that you'd be with those who were unable to join us this morning. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.